We come this afternoon in our study of the book of Leviticus to chapter 10. So if you'll turn back with me, we've read it together a few moments ago. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll be working our way through this chapter in the preaching of God's word this afternoon. I want to set before us this theme, worshiping God's way, the theme that is expounded in this chapter of God's word. I want to set forth this theme in a way that the children can immediately latch onto, in a way that will, I hope, enable you to see from the beginning and therefore appreciate more fully throughout the sermon the significance of what we are taught here. Children, imagine if your pastor volunteered to make your birthday cake at your next birthday. And I mean this not to be funny. I mean this to make a serious point. What if you were to agree to this and then your mother gave me a recipe of the exact kind of birthday cake that you were wanting? And what if I took that recipe home with me and looked it over and said, well, here are my instructions. Here are the specific things that have to be included in the specific amounts in order to produce, in order to make this special gift for one of my little friends. And what if I said, okay, I see my instructions, but I'm feeling very creative and I'm feeling like I want to be exercising all of the various creative juices that God's given to me. So I'm going to lay these instructions, this recipe aside. And instead, I'm going to begin mixing in a bowl ingredients that I think are interesting. And so what if I were to, for example, put things like pickles and yogurt and cayenne pepper and mayonnaise and other things together in the food processor and blend these up and try to turn them into something that could then be baked and then served to you? Well, after you got this mishmash of unpalatable, not tasty food, you would say to yourself, if not say to me, well, this is interesting, Pastor, but it's not what I wanted. It's not what I wanted. It's not what's pleasing to me. Well, if you can understand that, then you're going to be able to understand what God's word teaches us in Leviticus chapter 10. Because Leviticus chapter 10 teaches us about worshiping God's way. The Bible teaches us that he gives us very clear instructions about what we are to do in worship. And he does not find acceptable to him our creativity. We don't have freedom to say, well, we'll do things and include things that we think are interesting. They are not acceptable to the Lord. And this passage makes that point very clearly. God gave us a rule that we are to worship him precisely how he has commanded us to worship him. And that means that what is included in worship, the acts of worship, what we think is important in worship, what is emphasized in worship, must be defined in this book. It must be confined and limited to what God has said, and not anything in the smallest degree to be added to it. That's what this passage is teaching us. And so you'll immediately recognize, won't you, that under the providence of God, we have coming together on the same Lord's Day what you were taught in your catechism class about the second commandment, and what we're taught here in the Bible in Leviticus chapter 10, these two things are converging. And so in God's infinite wisdom, he obviously wants this underlined. He wants this drilled home in our hearts to make sure that we've laid hold of what the Bible teaches on this matter. Here we have a description of Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. And it's interesting because we've been following the development of Leviticus. And in the last two chapters, we have the institution of the priesthood, God establishing the priesthood, and then God bringing these priests into office. And it's immediately on the heels of that that we read what we read here in chapter 10. We had chapter 8, the institution, chapter 9, the entrance into that office, and now at the very beginning of chapter 10, maybe the same day, maybe more likely the next day from where we left off at the end of chapter 9, we have these very big events transpiring, and they take place, and God cements them in the Bible and thus cements them in our own hearts as an example for all time. So that now, many thousand years later, we are still being tutored. We are still being trained. We're still being instructed by the example that God established here. So let's look then at this theme of worshiping God's way. The first thing we see is that there is a failure to worship as God had appointed. Verse 1. There was a failure to worship as God has appointed. Look at verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put the fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now think with me, if we had come together this afternoon and we had begun reading at chapter 8, verse 1, and let's say we read all the way through 8 and 9 and 10. You may recall, because it's still relatively recent that we've read those together, there's a phrase in the previous two chapters that we see over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Do you remember what it is? It's the words, "as the Lord commanded Moses." I think it's used a dozen times in chapter 8 and maybe just as many or nearly in chapter 9. "As the Lord commanded Moses." And it's like this chorus going through these two chapters. And it's being drilled into our head by repetition. It's almost like you could close your eyes and you would have that refrain going over and over. "As the Lord commanded Moses." And if you can feel the momentum that causes in our thinking, then when you come to chapter 10, verse 1, there is this striking, this startling interruption in that flow. Because after having heard, "as the Lord commanded Moses," over and over again, we read in the first verse, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It's abrupt. It's like driving down the road and then hitting a wall all of a sudden. It's very abrupt. You see, this is the stark contrast of what has been repeated over and over again. They did that which he commanded them not. And this is the great point that the Lord really is emphasizing in this passage. And you're going to see most of which flows through the rest of chapter 10 comes from this. When we worship God, it is not an opportunity for us. It is not a suitable context. It is not appropriate for us to be engaged in self-expression or to be engaged in self-pleasing. In worship, we don't use creativity. We don't use ingenuity. These things have their place in much of the Christian life. But when we come to worship God, we are in a place where we are only permitted to do what God specifically tells us to do. We have to follow his prescription. We have to do what God commands us to do. And that only, nothing more. And so here in chapter 1, you see that they're offering this strange fire before the Lord. And it's difficult to say for sure what determined its strangeness. Could have been the time that they did it. It could have been, in other words, they did an unauthorized time, maybe an unauthorized place. Maybe they had didn't follow protocol in another way. They took the fire from the wrong place or it wasn't, in other words, from the altar. Maybe they mixed it with the incense that wasn't the appointed incense. It's hard to say. But this much we know. They did what he had not commanded them to do. And really, I think the Lord doesn't define specifically what made it strange. He doesn't define that in order not to obscure the main point. He doesn't want us going off, as it were, into thinking all about what exactly they got wrong and thus made their fire strain. He wants the main point to be clear, and that should be underlined in bold, which he commanded them not. This is the problem. Whatever the details, they offered worship God had not prescribed for them. And this is the golden principle, the biblical law that defines the worship of God in every age throughout the history of mankind. What we call, as we saw in the catechism class, the regulative principle of worship. And so let me just review. So there may be a few of you who weren't here earlier for the catechism class. There are two answers to the question, what should we do in worship? And maybe I should make a short qualification here. We can talk about what to do in worship. We can talk about how to do what we do in worship. We can talk about why we do it. And these are all three different things. What we do is the mode. How we do it may be the manner, the style. Why we do it is the motive. What's the spiritual exercise in our soul in these things? And we're not talking about the latter two. We're talking about the first thing. What do we do in worship? And that means, what are the acts of worship? What the Reformed theologians call the elements of worship. What are the acts? What actions of worship? What do we do? So if the question is, what do we do in worship? There are two primary answers, as you already heard. There's the answer that the Lutherans and the Anglicans following Rome, and really what most of the evangelical church says today, and that is, if it's not condemned in the Bible, it's permitted. So you can do anything in worship. As long as it's not condemned, then it's permitted. The second answer, the answer that is given, I believe, in the Bible, in this text and elsewhere, the answer which you find in the Westminster Confession and in the testimony of Reformed churches, is quite different. It's actually the mere opposite of that. The answer is, only if it's commanded is it permitted. It has to be positively, it has to be specifically prescribed or appointed or sanctioned or commanded in order for it to be permitted. And this is rooted, as we saw this morning, in the second commandment. When he says, which he had not commanded them, he's saying they violated the moral law of God. They violated the second commandment, which tells us we're only to worship God in the ways in which he has prescribed for us. And there are a whole host of biblical texts which reinforce this doctrine. Let me just give you a few of them. For example, Exodus 24, verse 40. It's not Exodus 24, or at least it's chapter 40, verse 24. But it's the passage in which God says to Moses with regards to the tabernacle, which was very intricate and had all of this artistic flair and detail to it. He said, you're only to do what was prescribed for you in the mount. In other words, you're hemmed in, you're limited, you're restricted to only doing what God specified for you. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Really, the context is helpful in seeing the same theme throughout chapter 12 in reference to worship. But the climax is the last verse. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And there are probably 40 texts in the Old Testament we could quote, all of which give us the same principle. I'll give you one from the prophets in which you see them violating this principle. Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe, and verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. They were offering an act of worship which the Lord had not commanded them. That's, though it was a violation of the sixth commandment, murdering their children, what he highlights, what he emphasizes, is that what they're doing in terms of worship had not been prescribed. We see the same thing in the New Testament. And of course, there's all of the theology behind the fact that the Ten Commandments are timeless, and therefore the Second Commandment is as applicable in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. And thus the regulative principle is just as applicable as it was in the Old Testament. And so there are texts which substantiate that. But if that wasn't enough, the Lord goes on and specifically gives us a rearticulation of this golden rule of worship, the golden principle. You see it, for example, in parallel passages of Matthew 15 and Mark 7, where he rebukes them for their worship, which is after the doctrines and commandments of men. And they've laid aside the command of God. You saw it in Colossians 2. And at the end there, and it's a pretty literal translation, it refers to their acts as will worship. Worship which originated in their will rather than in God. He says a few verses later, you haven't held fast to the head. You've gone off into your own stuff. And there are many others. And most of this is review for you. And so when you come back to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, notice that they are not killed because of their motives. They could have been well-meaning for all we know. They could have been sincere. They are punished because they had no liberty to introduce something that God had not prescribed for them. When you think about the New Testament liberty that we have in our worship, that liberty is not found in terms of this rule. This biblical principle remains steadfast, bedrock, unmovable. What is different is this: what God has appointed or commanded or prescribed in the New Testament comes with greater simplicity of mode. So the principle remains the same in the New Testament, but what he's prescribed, what he's commanded has changed. And there's liberty in that simplicity. All of the truckloads of ceremonial worship have been laid aside. They're finished. They've done their job. They're put behind us. And now we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the resurrected Christ and so on. And so there's the simpler forms or acts of worship. And so here we see, here's the Christian. The Christian loves Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we want to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him, in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that is lawful. And therefore, we resist every temptation to treason. And we resist with great strength every temptation to kick off God's authority and to say, we're going to do it our way. No, our love for him drives us to worshiping him only as he has told us to worship him. And it is really our passionate love for Christ that makes us so incorrigible in a good way when it comes to not budging on the Bible and not budging on biblical worship. Our loyalty is to Christ. We are going to hold fast to the head as God gives us strength. We see as corollary doctrines to the one that's being articulated here, things like the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient to provide us with how we should worship him. We see things like the doctrine of the headship of Christ, as you see in Colossians 2. Christ alone is head. He alone is able to tell his church how to worship him. No one else, and it doesn't have to be the Pope of Rome, it could be a local minister. No one, or elder body, no one has the ability to supplant him and say, this is how we're going to worship him. We have to uphold the headship and the crown rights of Christ in his church. And so our allegiance and loyalty and love for him makes us very conscientious and very deliberate and very careful about what we do in worship. Now, this, of course, is the universal principle of Reformed churches throughout the ages, not just ours by any stretch of the imagination. And the departure from this principle in our own day has not come as a result of new light. In other words, it's not as if, man, there's this deeper, more penetrating insight into God's word that has led to a change of practice in Presbyterian churches. Far from it. Dig and search high and low. You're not going to find books which somehow cast new light that warrant the changes which have taken place. No, the fact is that we've departed from the light. And that's why there's so many discrepancies between Presbyterian principle and Presbyterian or Reformed practice in our own day. And so what would not have been known in previous days is now very commonly known. You have things like the altar call. We don't have altars in the New Testament, much less altar calls as an act of worship. Or you have the introduction of uninspired hymns, or you have the introduction of a whole menagerie of instruments, or you have read creeds as an act of worship, or the collection of offerings within the worship, or choirs and special music. And we could go on and on and on. These are things not found in other churches. These are things found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. So it's serious. We need to be very clear in our grasp of this biblical doctrine. Children, I should be able to ask you the question, what do we do in worship? And it should be clear enough in your heads that you should be able to state the principle, we're not allowed to do anything in worship unless this book tells us to do it. You should have that clear in your head. And so you should, as we saw in the catechism class, no matter where you go, be able to go through the bulletin, the order of worship, and say, is there a biblical text which gives us warrant to offer this to God in worship? And if not, it's forbidden from us. So there's a failure to worship God as appointed. And it's seen in these words, which he commanded them not. Now, secondly, the first priority is God's honor. Verses 2-7. The first priority is God's honor. What is the result? They offer worship which God had not commanded them. And the result is, in three words, God killed them. God killed them. That's the result. This is serious business. God kills people for offering worship that he has not prescribed. We need to have that clear in our minds. It's that serious. The God of heaven, the living and true God, kills people for engaging in acts of worship which he did not tell them to do. We're told that fire comes from the Lord and devours them. Fire comes out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Perhaps the fire came out from the mercy seat. It says from the Lord. Is it that visible representation of the Lord amongst them? It's hard to say, but this is a picture, isn't it, of what, of course, will happen on the last day. Here, the Savior, Jesus, on the last day, will use fire and will cast the reprobate into a lake, an eternal abyss of fire. It's not as if this should have surprised them, because we've already seen just two weeks ago in Leviticus 8, the Lord warning them, saying in verse 35, and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so I am commanded. The Lord warned them. You could die here. Sit up, pay attention, put your thinking cap on. Don't be daydreaming. Listen to what I'm saying. This is serious business. It's a matter of life and death. Now, there are some of us, in terms of our human reaction and human nature, are inclined to ask the question, is that fair? Is it fair, you know, for God to do this? I mean, they got something wrong. They obviously didn't put things together quite right. Is it fair that God would just wham, kill them on the spot? Well, the reason we ask that question is because we don't get it. We don't comprehend the severity of the crime. We're judging things after our standard and what we think is reasonable rather than after the mind of God. God says, even in the second commandment, he's a jealous God. He is jealous about himself and how he is worshipped. Judgment is required in these things. The first priority is God's honor. You're going to see that further. Now, some may be inclined to say, well, at least we can breathe easy because at least to this degree, thank the Lord we live in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's this severity, God's killing people. Now, at least we live in the New Testament era where God doesn't continue to kill people. Or the objection could be, well, how come people who offer unsanctioned worship, how come they're not killed today? How come God doesn't continue to kill them? And the answer is perhaps obvious, and that is God doesn't have to continue to repeat the judgment in order to make the point. He has to do it once, and it's abundantly clear, and it's fixed in our minds and in the minds of the church forever. He doesn't have to repeat it every time there's a violation. But back to this question, you know, at least we live in the New Testament, and therefore we don't have to be quite as concerned about the severity. Well, not so fast. Is it true God doesn't kill people in the New Testament? Open your Bibles. Turn to the testimony we have of the early church, and no, we're hardly, you know, a handful of days after Pentecost, and there, Acts 5, God kills Ananias and Sapphira. New Testament, post-Pentecost, early days of the early church, and there God snuffs out the life of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. Or you think about specifically in reference to worship, 1 Corinthians 11, where we have an account of the Lord's Supper. And there he's giving them instructions, and he says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." There we see people sick and dying, even in context of worship. You go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You see the Lord saying similar things. "I'm going to rip up and take away the church. I'm going to cast you out," and so on. So this objection, well, at least it's different. God hasn't changed, friends. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He, by definition, can't change. He is the same today as he was then. You can't ignore, and I can't ignore, the demands that this passage brings upon us. Our conscience has to be captivated to the Word of God. Not our fancy, not our background, not our likes and dislikes, not what we think is traditional. Our conscience has to be captive to the Word of God. If you go on to verse 3, it says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." What is he saying? He's saying, when he says, "I'll be sanctified in them," he's saying, God is going to be treated holy, or he'll show you that he's holy. We are to treat God holy, or he'll demonstrate that he is holy. He is a God that is to be set apart in our hearts, sanctified in us, set apart in our hearts. We are to be confined to God's appointment in worship. And so what's Aaron do? He seals his lips. He holds his peace. He coalesces with what God is saying. Psalm 39, verse 9. "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." This could have been the words that would have been suited for Aaron to think at the time. Notice in verses 4 to 7, we go on in this same point. The Lord causes their public grief to be restrained. He says, "You keep everything together and you keep doing what you were doing. You're not allowed to go apart and to engage in grief. You're to carry on." What's that? Does that seem harsh? The Lord's saying, "You're not allowed to go lay aside your garments and grieve your two sons whom were little toddlers that you held on your lap and whom you kissed and spooned food into their mouth and, you know, saw them grow up and played with them and so on." There's obviously going to be an emotional impact as a result of their loss. Why does the Lord restrain their grief? In fact, he warns them of more death. He says, "Don't do this or you're going to die. More death will come on the heels of it." He says, "Look, Aaron calls his cousins, and his cousins come and they take his two sons. Though they were burned, they still had their coats," it says, "and he took them off to be buried." He says, "You abstain from mourning, Aaron." Well, the answer is this. he's engaged in a public office as a priest. And as such, he is a representative of God. He serves in official capacity as one who represents God. God wasn't being harsh with him. He needed to visibly, as God's representative, uphold the righteousness of God. He needed to show the people God was right in what he did. In his official capacity as a priest, he needed to stand with the Lord and to acknowledge the rightness of what the Lord was doing before the face of the people. He would have his time, and God would come and grant him his space and comfort to console himself and to weep and to mourn the loss of his children. That would have its place. But here, as a representative of God, he held his peace and he had to restrain his mourning to vindicate the Lord, to say, as it were, before the people, I side with the Lord. I side against my sons. God was right. My sons were wrong. And he had to carry on with the work. Thirdly, we see a permanent lesson for the future. Verses 8 to 20. Again, he warns them of more death in verses 8 to 11. This is very sobering, very serious, very heavy instructions that he's given to them. Notice that he says that they are to abstain in this text. He says that they're to abstain from drinking wine or strong drink. And the intention is fairly evident. He's saying, when you are engaged in your work as a priest, I want you to be alert on the heels of what's just happened with your sons. Nothing in your faculties is to be diminished. We can't afford to have a slip where you will somehow mix up what's clean and unclean, what's appointed and unappointed, and thus engage in worship that's been prohibited yet again. And so he says, no alcohol during the administration of worship, during you carrying out your responsibilities. Now, he's not saying, the Bible makes this clear elsewhere, even in the Old Testament, it's not prohibiting all alcohol for everyone else, because there were occasions in which they had to drink it in the ordinances as well as on other occasions. And he's also not saying that the priests were prohibited all the time. But he's saying during the execution of your duties, in order to keep you alert and to keep you from slipping in the introduction of corrupt worship, this is an ordinance which is now passed. You are to abstain from this in order to execute your responsibilities with fidelity. But then he goes on in verses 12 through 15, and he gives comfort to the godly. He gives comfort to the godly. Although he's dealt in judgment in the face of the congregation, he wants them to see there's comfort that still remains for the Lord's people. You can still, he says, you need to still go eat the portions of the peace offering, the wave offering that have been allotted to you. These are yours. And remember, again, we're going to take all of our theology that we've learned about what's distinct, what's unique about the peace offering, and we're going to import that now. We understand what the significance is of that. We have a depth from our previous study. The Lord's saying there's fellowship here. There's still joy. There's still the blessing of intimacy and closeness to me. There's fellowship with me. You still have that access. You still have those comforts and those provisions. You can still eat the portions that have been given to you. He's reassuring them of his love for them and of his willingness to receive them. He's saying, look, your position is unchanged. There's the awe that comes with judgment, the fear of God struck into our hearts. But that's always mingled with joy and comfort. These things are held together. There's still joy and comfort here. You see the same thing in Acts 5. God kills Ananias and Sapphira. And yet on the heels of that, there's an influx of the church growing and God blessing and consoling and comforting his people. The reaction was the people feared and none dared join themselves casually. No easy believism here. That was snuffed out in a hurry. But the Lord still comes along behind and grants a consolation and a comfort to them. Notice in verses 16 to 20, there is ongoing faithfulness that is reinforced and required. Moses is concerned. He walks out there, he looks at the sin offering, and it's as if he jumps a foot and says, what have you done? What's going on here? His nerves are short, he's sensitive, he's alert, he's watchful. He sees all the more he's had reinforced in his mind. When we're engaged in worship, we better be making sure we have our I's dotted and our T's crossed. And so he says, what's going on? Look, the sin offering. You haven't done what was required of you. Have you departed, he says? Have you departed from the commands of God again? And so he's rebuking, questioning Eleazar and Ithamar. He's saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering? What about the blood that was supposed to be brought into the holy place and so on? And Aaron stands up and replies and he says, listen, when we made that sin offering, when we offered that offering, it included Nadab and Abihu. They were with us. They were a part of. We were offering it for them and us, for me and my sons. And Nadab and Abihu were judged by God. They were punished. They were annihilated. And so we didn't feel like we could treat that sin offering as if it had been accepted by God. We felt as if, no, we need to be restrained here. This hasn't received the acceptance of God. Fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. And so though the sin offering had been offered, we did not go on with the things that were to follow as a result of this. Moses says, now I see. Now I understand where you're coming from. And it says, and when Moses heard that, he was content. Aaron had said, could we treat as accepted by God what was visited with God's judgment? And so there's permanent lesson for the future. They're to be alert and careful. They have comfort added to strengthen their hearts. And there's ongoing alertness, ongoing fidelity. Are we being careful about what we're engaged in? And so this is easy for us to reinforce. Again, for most of you, this is familiar territory. Extreme care is required when we're engaged in the worship of God. We need to be sure that we have warrant from God's word. Hath God said, has God appointed this action of worship that we're to be engaged in? And if not, we're to restrain ourselves. We're to abstain from these things. We're to withhold ourselves from these things. Our loyalty and love to Jesus is greater than any other tension or pressure put on us socially, put on us by our own interests and desires, put on us by the sanctity of something we've received in another ecclesiastical tradition or from a family. We are hemmed in to the things of the Lord. So God has given to us, for example, in the New Testament, the preaching of His word and the reading of His word and the singing of His songs, the Psalms of David, and He's given to us prayer and the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the ordinary elements or acts of worship that we're regularly engaged in. And then there's the Lord's Supper, which He's appointed, and baptism. And then there's vows, which we'll see next week, and the ordination, vows that are being taken. This is an act of worship, as Ecclesiastes 5 teaches us and elsewhere. We have to be clear. This is what God has appointed for us. And we're zealous about them because we're zealous about God's glory. We put a priority on the honor of God. This should instill within us a desire. If we sense, you know, there's understanding what the Bible teaches on all sorts of doctrines and practices on all sorts of points. And you can say, I'm gaining a grasp of what the Bible teaches about this, all sorts of things. But then there's also gaining a sense of proportion. What is, you know, what are the primary things? What are secondary things? And there's the secondary things are still biblical or unbiblical, but there's a sense of proportion on what is weighty, what's biblically significant to God. And that's another thing we grow in. And we see from not only this passage, but so many other places, that this golden principle of worship is one that's huge. It's weighty. It's significant. It's the number one thing that was behind the Protestant Reformation. Before justification, the doctrine of worship, this principle of worship, was first among the Reformed churches. Calvin put it first. And rightfully so, he sensed the weightiness within Scripture. Well, this should inflame us. We have all sorts of weaknesses, and we have all sorts of things we're doing wrong. We have all sorts of things that we need to grow in as Christians and as a congregation and as a church. And we're going to continue pressing forward. The Lord's given us some light in this particular area, but we should have a greater passion for the recovery of these things. What was standard? What was ABCs? What people learned and knew from childhood and had fixed in their hearts has now washed away in many quarters. And with humility and sobriety and with a sense that other people do things far better than we do in other areas, we should have a genuine zeal. And I think that zeal should fuel prayer, especially. We should have fervent prayer for the recovery of biblical worship in our generation. We should be praying and laboring to see these things restored more universally, not just within Presbyterian churches for that matter, within churches more generally, a recovery, a reformation, a restoration of this biblical truth, the second commandment, God's moral law, the jealousy of God. May God fuel us. And children, I hope that these things are burned into your little minds. I hope that you can feel the heat coming off of the pages of Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, so that you think to yourself, whatever else I don't have right, and there's many other things that you must have right, along with everything else, these are things which I know are important, and I have to keep, I have to fight for, I have to labor to see carried on as I get to be a young adult and an old person. Come what may, I will not depart from this biblical truth. May God give us all a measure of grace to be able to do that very thing. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we fear you. We desire to see your honor maintained. We desire to walk, to offer to you in worship what you find acceptable. Bless us in these things. Help us to search out the things of your word, to lay them up in our hearts, to have them indelibly impressed upon our consciences. We pray for a recovery of these things. We are conscious, Lord, that biblical worship is beautiful. It is beautiful. Its purity and its simplicity has a spiritual power to it, and an attractiveness, and a glory, and an otherworldliness, and a God-centeredness, and a word-saturatedness about it. We love it. We pray, O Lord, that you would recover it in our generation, that there would be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're conscious that it can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would see a massive recovery of this biblical truth, that we would see it implemented and restored to the place that you have given it within your church. Give us a burden for this, we ask. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.